People of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. I'm going to read for us from verse 21 to verse 43. If you're using the Pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows, you can find our text on page 840. Mark 5, verses 21 to 43, page 840 in the Pew Bible. When you get there, or if you're using the screen, would you please stand if you're able for the reading of God's Word at home too? If you're able, please stand with us for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 5 on page 840. Mark 5, beginning at verse 21. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him, thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, had spent all that she had, and was no better. Rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said to him, "Well, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Father, we give thanks to you for your word. We thank you that you're pleased to meet us here in it. Speak to us, to give grace to us. And so, Holy Spirit, guide us in your word. Would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand? Cause us here in your word to know you more, to love you better, to love others like you love. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? So these two healing stories in our text this morning, they teach us about radical, desperate faith. Radical, desperate faith. Here are two people in our text. We have the hemorrhaging woman. We have the synagogue ruler, Jairus. And both of them have reached the end of their self-sufficiency. Right? They've reached the end of their resources. They've reached the end even of their own dignity. They're willing to do whatever it takes to get better, to whatever it takes to get the help that they need. And I think this is a picture for all of us in this call to follow Jesus. Following Jesus is about radical, desperate faith. Radical, desperate faith. It's a faith that believes in Jesus, that clings to Jesus, even though everyone laughs. Faith, even though the people around you reject you, scorn you, despise you as less than human faith, even though you might endure public humiliation. It's a faith so desperate that it clings to Jesus at any cost. Faith that desperate comes because you've tried everything else, right? Nothing else heals, nothing else satisfies, nothing else works, nothing else lasts like Jesus does. It's a faith so desperate because these two, this woman and this man, they've tried everything else and they finally realize Jesus is their only hope. He's the only true Savior. If Jesus doesn't save, they've got nothing. There's no other hope. That's the call to radical, desperate faith. The call we see in these two stories. This morning, here's how I want to look at these two stories. We're going to look first at the hemorrhaging woman, and then we're going to look at the synagogue ruler, Jairus. But for each of these stories, we're going to look at these three things. For the hemorrhaging woman, we're going to look at her desperate condition, her desperate action, then her desperate faith. Then we'll look at Jairus, the synagogue ruler. We'll do the same. We'll look at his desperate condition, his desperate action, his desperate faith. So through these two faith stories, we're going to see the Word of God call us to that same radical, desperate faith. So let's start this morning. We're going to start with the hemorrhaging woman, and we're going to look first at her desperate condition. So in our text, Mark 5, verses 25 and 26, there's a woman, she has a discharge of blood for 12 years, had suffered much under many physicians, spent all she had, and was no better, rather grew worse. She has this constant discharge of blood, the text says. We can imagine some of what that might be like. It's a constant pain. It's a constant discomfort in the body. And it's a constant mess. You remember, right, there's no disposable bandages here, no pads that we can use, nothing to collect the blood except reusable cloths. This is some of her discomfort and desperation. 12 years. And she goes to see the doctors, right? Doctors, but they only make it worse. There's a sermon by R.C. Sproul, listened to this week on this text, and he just marvels even at what ancient world doctors were able to do, right? You can read the stories. They're doing abdominal surgeries. They're doing brain surgeries, and some of it's just really incredible because they don't have the technology. They don't have the tools. They don't have the sanitation techniques. They don't have the knowledge. They can do really amazing things, but they also can do some pretty amazing damage. Without our tools, our knowledge, our sanitizing techniques. You see at the end of verse 26, these doctors actually make it worse for her. And she spends everything she has. I mean, already she's got to have some means to even make use of doctors anyway. And now, verse 26, she's got nothing left. She's exhausted her finances. Here's part of her desperate condition. It includes her physical situation. Now it includes her financial situation. She's spent everything, nothing left. And now we also have a social and a religious situation. We have this whole situation of Israelite law. I encourage you, if you haven't yet, we sent this out in the email Friday, but if you haven't yet, maybe this afternoon, spend some time reading Leviticus chapter 15. I'm going to tell you, it's a hard read a little bit. It's a little graphic. It's about purity laws that have to do with bodily discharges. And we need to remember as we read that these laws, the purity laws, are all about teaching God's people about God's purity, about his holiness, about his otherness, about his moral perfection. And so you have this whole notion of those who are clean versus those who are unclean is also about who can approach God in worship. Again, teaching the people about God's nature, about his holiness, about his moral purity. So these clean and unclean laws talk about who can and can't approach God in corporate worship. So you get to Leviticus 15 about these bodily discharges. We see any bodily discharge, especially one that lasts, renders the person unclean, spiritually unclean. They can't come to worship. But it's not just for them. It's for anything that they touch. You're sick in bed, your bed's unclean. Sick in bed, your linens are unclean. You get up to sit in a chair and maybe eat something, the chair's unclean, the utensils are unclean, the table's unclean. Anyone who touches you is rendered unclean. You and all those who are taking care of you can't go to church on Sunday can't worship because you're unclean. And again, it's teaching about God's holiness, his otherness, his moral purity. But here's the social situation. You can't be around other people because you render them unclean because of this constant bleeding. She has suffered this way for 12 years. Whole decade of keeping to herself. Whole decade of not having people over for meals. No Thanksgiving or Christmas, right? She can't visit her family. She can't pick up her kids. She can't hold her grandchildren. Total social outcast. And she's tried everything. Nothing works, and actually things are a little bit worse. Some of you can relate to this, can't you? You've been to the Mayo Clinic. You've been to the Cleveland Pain Clinic. You've seen specialists. You've tried every medication. You've tried the natural remedies, surgeries, and rehab, and nothing works. The pain's still there. Maybe it's even worse. The disease is no better. The affliction is still afflicting. Nothing works. That's this woman's desperate condition in our text. This desperate condition, it leads her to desperate action. Verses 27 and 28, she goes to see Jesus. She hears the stories about Jesus. She says, I've tried everything else. Maybe this Jesus can help. And to understand, right, all these social pressures, there's a cost here, right? This is a desperate action. She's willing to risk everything to try to go see this Jesus. How many people in the crowd know about her situation? I mean, I don't know. But it's likely she goes through the crowd. There are people who know her and see her and recoil because she will render, just by her presence, she'll render them socially unclean. They've got to go through a whole ritual of becoming clean again just so they can go to church again. How are people reacting to her? They're outraged? They recoil? Do they hiss? We don't know. It's hard to tell. But this is clear from the text. She violates all the social customs, all the social norms in order to get to Jesus. According to Jewish law, she defiles every person that she just bumps up against. She makes them unclean. She pollutes every single person she just happens to brush up against in the crowd. Because by Jewish law, she's unclean, and so is everyone she touches. She pollutes them. She defiles them. She renders the whole crowd unclean. She risks defiling Jesus himself. What does she say? If I can just touch his garment, anything she touches rendered unclean. This unclean woman, discharged for 12 years, is about to touch Jesus, the Son of God. But it's actually right here that we see Jesus in his glory. We see Jesus here in his glory. We see a supernatural knowledge. Mark tells us the story in such a way that actually emphasizes Jesus' knowledge of what happens. First reading, you say, no, wait, what are you talking about, Chris? But let's walk through this. He knows power has gone out from him, even though the crowd is crushing him, right? Verse 24, crowd is pressing upon him. Verse 31, the crowd pressing in on, they're touching him from every side. Many years ago, I was living in St. Louis. That's where I went to seminary. Got to go to a St. Louis Cardinals baseball game, one of the years that they won the World Series. Parking downtown St. Louis is terrible, so everyone takes the bus, right? And when we get on the bus after the game, the press of bodies in the bus is such, there's no part of you that somebody isn't touching. Every time the bus stops, everyone in the bus screams, no more, no more, because people are just, they're still, because everyone wants to get home. They squeeze one more person in, one more body pressing against everybody. This is that crowd. Even so, Jesus knows someone has touched him uniquely. Verse 32, he knows the touch comes from behind. He turns around because he knows she's there. And in that same verse, if you look in that same verse, verse 32, it says, he turned to see who had done it. Now, Greek is a gendered language. Mark is writing in Greek, and so the nouns and the verbs, kind of like French and German, they all have gender. This word here, who, is feminine, right? If Jesus didn't know, he would have used a masculine pronoun. Who did this? That's how Greek works. But also that verb, who had done it, it's a feminine verb. It's got a feminine ending. Now, some scholars think Mark's just using the female pronoun because because Mark knows the woman. I think in light of the rest of all this text, I think Mark intentionally is highlighting Jesus knows who it is who has touched him. He knows who it is. And he turns to call to her. This is Jesus, the Son of God, showing supernatural knowledge. This is Jesus, the Son of God, showing supernatural holiness or purity. This woman is ritually unclean according to the law, and she touches Jesus. She should render him unclean. But there's no mention of that in our text. No mention from Mark of her impurity, nor of Jesus's. Jesus is not defiled by this woman's impurity. I think this is a point that Mark's making because later when we see him go into Jairus's dead daughter, he grabs her by the hand. He touches a corpse by Jewish law, immediately rendered unclean. But Jesus cannot be defiled by our impurities. This is Jesus, the most holy God, who is holy in and of himself. And we see here this glimpse of his supernatural purity. Jesus is not defiled by his association with us who are unclean. It's a glimpse here, the supernatural knowledge, the supernatural purity, the very holiness of God himself. And then we see Jesus, the supernatural power. Look at verse 29 and 30. Immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body she was healed of her disease. Jesus, perceiving in himself the power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" This healing power of Jesus makes her well, and he immediately knows the power has gone out. You see, Mark here, he's writing in such a way, it reads as though the woman was healed without even a thought from Jesus. Now look, this is an imprecise, theologically, this is a really imprecise or profane way to talk about it, but I think this is Mark's point. So powerful is Jesus, the Son of God, he doesn't even have to will power to go out from him. He doesn't even have to think for his power to go out from him. Again, it's theologically imprecise. It's a profane, weird way to talk about it. But I think Mark is highlighting Jesus' supernatural power. Here is God made flesh. He's the source of life, and power just flows out of him. It's Jesus' supernatural power. So as we turn to this woman again, in her desperation, she risks defiling the crowd. She risks defiling Jesus. She risks everything just to touch his garment. It's desperate action that arises out of desperate faith. She thinks, we presume, that she can just sneak through this crowd and touch his garment and be healed. Nobody's going to know. Nobody's going to know they're defiled. Jesus won't know that I touched him. Imagine the terror she feels when she's caught. She's risked everything. What's this Jewish leader? That's what Jesus is. What's this Jewish leader going to do when he sees her? What's the crowd going to do when they realize what she's just done to all of them just by brushing against them? Here's a moment of sheer panic. It says that in the text. It's with fear and trembling in verse 33 that she responds to Jesus. Jesus turns, says, "Who touched me?" And it's here that we see her faith. Verse 33. She comes with fear and trembling, and she tells him everything. Everything. And notice what Jesus says about her in verse 34. It's her faith that made her well. Jesus calls what this woman did an act of faith, an act of belief, an act of trust in Jesus. Now, quick side note, just because of things that we see happen in our culture in the last so many years, don't read here any kind of name it and claim it. Don't read here any kind of prosperity gospel. Don't read here any kind of, you know, if only you have enough faith, you'd be healed. That's not what this text is saying at all. That's not the point here at all. This text is about radical, desperate faith. And we learn about faith here. She tells him everything. Because part of faith in Jesus means naming to Jesus our need. Part of following Jesus, coming to Jesus, means being aware of our desperate estate, our desperate condition. Part of faith in Jesus means not cleaning ourselves up and acting like we've got everything together, but rather faith in Jesus is about acknowledging I'm unclean and you're unclean. We're defiled. We don't have everything figured out. In fact, actually, the opposite. We are desperately falling apart. And we so desperately need Jesus. I love this verse. We sang this song last week, 2 weeks ago. Come ye sinners. In the fourth verse, I love this verse. All the fitness he requires, right? It's an invitation. Come ye sinners, poor and needy. Come to Jesus. All the fitness Jesus requires is to feel your need of him. The hymn writer, he goes on, this is great. He says, and this he gives you, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam. Right? Following Jesus means acknowledging our need of Jesus, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit, is making us aware of our need for Jesus so we might come to Jesus, simply acknowledging our desperate need. This woman acknowledges her desperate condition, and she clings desperately to Jesus in faith and trust. In him. That, friends, is radical, desperate faith. Radical, desperate faith. It's the same kind of faith we see in this synagogue ruler, Jairus. As I mentioned, I want to look at him in the same way. We'll look at his desperate condition, his desperate action, his desperate faith. We see his desperate condition. What's his desperate condition? His daughter is dying. I have two little girls. And I can't imagine anything worse than one of my little girls being on her deathbed. What would you do to help your child? What would you give up to save his life? We'd spend every penny, wouldn't we? We'd sell every possession, we'd call every doctor, every specialist, every friend, and when that didn't work out, we'd reach out to every organization. We would do anything for our little baby, wouldn't you? For your grandkid, whatever it takes. That's Jairus. That's his desperation. And this is a man of resources, right? He's a synagogue ruler. We're sure he has some means. And we can imagine he's exhausted every avenue, every doctor, every advice, everything possible. And as we read through the story, it's interrupted here with this woman who comes to Jesus. And at that interruption, his desperation turns into hopelessness. You see, while Jesus is talking to this hemorrhaging woman, people from his house come and tell him that his little girl has died. It's a hard story because some of you here know that pain. One of your kids dying, a grandchild dying, it's unbearable. It's the worst possible kind of pain. And you can hear that come out in the hopelessness of the people who come from his house, verse 35. Why bother the teacher anymore? It's total defeat. It's utter despair. It's all over here. But actually, it's there that we see both desperate faith and desperate action from Jairus. Because Jesus is listening. And Jesus says to Jairus these incredible words. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Here's the audacity of desperate faith. Jairus sticks with Jesus as they walk to his house. I can't even imagine the anger, right? Grief takes all kinds of different forms. The despair, the darkness, the numbness, maybe. But Jairus doesn't run home to his family. Jairus doesn't collapse on the ground in sorrow. That's what I would have done. He doesn't rage. He doesn't weep. He doesn't throw things. He doesn't do anything except follow Jesus back to his house. I don't know how far that walk is. Text doesn't tell us. We don't have any idea how long that walk was. But this here is desperate action. We saw some desperate action from Jairus at the beginning of the story. Here's a ruler of the synagogue. This is a man who's in charge of the local assembly of Jews. This is a community leader. This is a man of influence and respect. And what's he do when he gets to Jesus? Verse 23, he throws himself on the ground and begs. Verse 23 says he begs him earnestly to help his baby girl. It's desperate action that doesn't care about dignity, doesn't care about reputation, doesn't care what anybody else thinks. And now he follows Jesus back to his house, having learned his daughter just died. Desperate action. Desperate action arises in our text out of desperate faith. They get to this house. There's a crowd there already. They're weeping. They're wailing. Maybe these are professional mourners who have already been hired. If that's the case, it does tell us how desperate the situation was. These professional mournings, they've already been notified. Maybe they were on standby because the little girl was knocking on death's door when Jairus left to find Jesus. Here's this crowd. And they're weeping and they're wailing, and Jesus comes up and he says, "What are you guys doing? The girl's sleeping." And of course, they think Jesus is stupid, right? These are professionals. They know what death looks like, and they laugh at him. They laugh at Jesus. They laugh at the people who are going inside. Are they laughing, I wonder, at this desperate hope that Jairus has? I mean, we know what that's like, don't we? We see people who are so overcome with their own grief, and there's these whispers. Man, poor guy just can't accept the facts here. That poor guy is just so over his head, he just can't take it. There's this whispering. It's a little bit of mocking and scoffing at this ridiculous, foolish, desperate clinging to hope. Friend, have you ever been laughed at because of your faith? Have you ever heard people whispering about you because of following Jesus, ridiculing you, laughing at you? Despite all of that, Jairus continues to cling to Jesus and follows him into the house. And just like the hemorrhaging woman, as we look at the synagogue ruler Jairus here, I think we learn something about what faith in Jesus looks like. Especially from that long walk and then the laughing crowd, I'm trying to imagine what's happening in Jairus in those long minutes. It feels like an eternity as they're going to the house. What happens in his heart from the time he gets news of his daughter's death until they get to the house? That there, that space in between, that's the struggle of faith, isn't it? There's this constant heart wrestle between doubt and belief, between fear and faith. You see, friends, faith in Jesus, it's not always confident, is it? I mean, often it's a battle. We doubt, we're afraid, we cower, and then even somehow in the midst of that, by the Spirit, we believe just a little bit more. We're just a little bit more confident, a little bit more courageous in trusting Jesus. But then right as we get a little bit more confident, something happens and the battle starts all over as doubt and fear creep back into our hearts. Desperate faith, it's often a war within us. And yet in the midst of that war, we keep looking to Jesus. We keep following Jesus. We keep crying out and clinging to Jesus. When they get into the house, we see again Jesus' supernatural power. There's no medicine here. There's no magic. In fact, the way Mark tells it, there's not even something special here. The quoting of Jesus in Aramaic, we read that and like, oh man, is this some kind of magic words, like he's casting some spell or he's saying something. But actually, Mark writing this and quoting Jesus' words, he's actually highlighting Jesus doesn't do anything extraordinary. All he says is, "Little girl, arise." That's it. And the dead girl stands up and walks around. As you're reading through Mark, we've seen Jesus' power over sickness before. We've even seen Jesus' power over demon armies before. We've not seen anything like this. Jesus has just shown his power over death. That's why he tells the crowd that she was sleeping. He knew she had died, but he also knew he was going to raise her. This is Jesus saying to the crowd that through this Jesus, the sorrow and pain and heartache of death would be defeated. Where death is your victory? Where death is your sting? Jesus Christ has defeated the power of death itself. The Son of God, this God made flesh, this conqueror of death, he calls us to radical, desperate faith. We see in these two stories, this woman and this man, desperate situations, desperate conditions. And I think Mark tells us these stories in part to teach us about our own desperate condition, so that we might be driven to Jesus in the midst of our desperation. This is an allegory, what I'm about to say here. It's not allegory, right? These stories are real. Jesus has helped real people. Jesus cares about our bodies. He often heals our bodies. Sometimes he heals us miraculously, supernaturally. Sometimes he heals us through the miracle of modern medicine. Jesus cares about our bodies. 100% true and clear in the Bible. But even so, our physical hardships, our physical desperations, they are meant also to lead us to radical, desperate faith. Because often it's only when we come to the total end of ourselves that we finally cry out with the Apostle Peter, where else shall we go? Jesus alone has the keys to eternal life. So as we read these stories, we're struck by Jesus' knowledge, we're struck by his purity, we're struck even by his own resurrection. And maybe Mark writes this in such a way so we see his supernatural purity, right? He can't be defiled by us. That supernatural purity is part of what enables him to be a perfect sacrifice for our sins. His raising up of Jairus' daughter, it anticipates, it points to Jesus' own personal victory over death when he rises again on the third day. So I think these stories, they call us to acknowledge our need for Jesus in the midst of our own helpless estate, our own desperate conditions, just like the hemorrhaging woman, just like the synagogue ruler Jairus. They call us to battle doubt and fear. They call us to engage that hard wrestle that often comes with desperate faith. They call us to cling to Jesus desperately, just like this woman did, and just like this man did, so that we too might know Jesus' power over death and share with him in his eternal resurrected life. Will you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for your word. And as we enter your word each week, we're just in awe that you meet us there, that you give us grace here, that we see you here. And so, Holy Spirit, would you, wherever we're afraid, wherever we're doubting there's any answer or any hope, would you, Holy Spirit, give us courage, give us the audacity to turn to Jesus and to cling desperately to him. You alone have the keys to eternal life. Help us find that life in you, that we wouldn't be afraid, but rather believe. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.